and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us because we believe that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Mielstein, and I'm so glad to have with me a dear friend. At least I count him. He may not want to claim me, but I count him as a dear friend, Dr. Brent Topp. Thanks for being with us, Brent.
Thank you very much, Kerry. I'm pleased to be with you. And that's why I have in my background here in our living room, in honor of you, I have an Egyptian rug. Our Egyptian rug hangs on the wall here in our living room. And you look over my shoulder, you see pictures of Wadi Rum and Petra in Jordan. And the Middle East was an important part of our life. And so, and it reminds us, looking out my window here every day in the St. George Red Mountains, it reminds us of our journeys in that part of the world as well. So we're glad to be with you.
Yeah, well, thanks for making me feel at home there. And
yeah, I don't want to be an archaeologist. I just like to enjoy the fruits of what you archaeologists do and other artisans in the area. So
It's good, just good dirty fun when you're an archaeologist. But
yeah, the only time I've done archaeology work, our friend and colleague Jeff Chadwick, I think he put me outside the city walls, and all I did was dig and dig and dig, and you were on that dig with us. Yeah. And so
Julianne, my wife, was the one that found the big cool thing with the.
I know, and all I did is dig dirt, and I think Chadwick did it on purpose to me. So.
I washed pottery, but that's it. Anyway, maybe I can take just a second. You kind of brought up something that's worth talking about for a second. Then I'm going to introduce you. But so, Dr. Topp is in St. George, and I'm here in Provo, and so we are doing this via Zoom. But you've seen our audience that watches on YouTube has seen sometimes that when we have people who are nearby, we will get together in our studio that some kind donor has created for us. But that studio is run by Launchpad Consulting Studios. And we just want to give them a shout out. They produce us. They do all our social media marketing and all sorts of other things. We want to give them a shout out and invite anyone who has any needs. If they need a studio, if they need help with recording, or they're working right now on doing an audio book for someone. They do branding and marketing. Anyone who has any of those needs, they do such wonderful things for us. We want to let you know that they can help you as well. So email us at thescripturesarereal@gmail.com, and we'll get you in touch with them. We just think they're wonderful. So anyway, I also think that Dr. Topp is wonderful. I did meet him for the first time in Jerusalem, that study abroad program where we were digging at Tel Ekron together, also called McNeil. Anyway, Dr. Topp, and I'll probably just end up calling you Brent the whole time if that's all right. But
that's fine with me.
He taught in seminaries and institutes for quite a while. Then came to BYU, and he was the associate dean here, but he also taught at the Jerusalem Center a few times. As I said, that's where we met him. And he was the department chair for a while when I was associate chair, and then he became the dean. He served as a mission leader in Illinois, right?
That's correct, yeah.
And also then again recently with his wife, both times, Wendy, she's wonderful, and over the Mormon Battalion Historic Site as the mission leader there. But mostly he is just a good guy. We carpooled for years and all sorts of other, just a good man who is kind and helps. We've served as a bishop and stake president and all sorts of things, but just a good, kind man who helps people. So that's the stuff that I could say about you, but you should tell us more about yourself. People don't want to hear from
me. That was very generous, but I'm glad you brought up the carpool because, you know, we haven't had the carpool for a while since I retired and Terry retired. And just look at what has happened in the world. It's just falling apart because we solved all of the world's problems. We solved BYU sports problems. We even called plays for the team because that carpool that allowed us a lot of expression, but there was great camaraderie and love as we drove to and from work together for all those many years. So, and I do consider you a very, very dear friend, and just think about that I knew Julianne before you knew Julianne. So
well, that's true. That is true. Yeah. And he still talks to me. So that's,
yeah. Well, that's great. We, 2 weeks, as you mentioned, that I most recently served as mission president, mission leaders of the Mormon Battalion Historic Site, which totally caught us off guard. It was 2 weeks before I was officially going to retire from BYU. I'd taught my last classes, but I hadn't officially signed on the dotted line. And 2 weeks before we were going to retire, Wendy and I get called into the church administration building and have an interview and talk with Elder Quentin Cook and Elder Dale Remlin and Elder Kyle McKay of the 70 at that time. And we didn't know what it was. And they invited us to be mission leaders in San Diego. And Elder Cook said to me, it was really kind of cute, but it was so true. And because we had some issues with family things that we were caught off guard. We weren't sure we could go at this time. And Elder Cook looked at us and said, you know, we could send you to lots worse places than San Diego. and that was true. So after we served our years there in San Diego, we settled here in Ivins, Utah, and sold our house up in Utah County. And so we are, instead of being snowbirds, we are Red Mountain desert lovers that don't go outside when it's 110. So that's what's been going on in our lives. I get to be a sealer in the St. George Temple, and that's kind of my life now. I love the work of all of you podcasters and the world of books that I spent 45 years in, but I'm right now a little distance from that life. In fact, I look at your office there, Carrie, and brings back tons of memories, and my office upstairs and down the hall. So
yeah,
I'm grateful to be with you and talk about whatever we feel moved upon and that jump out at us here in the scriptures.
Well,
and
let's do that.
Make it real.
Oh yeah, that's right. Hopefully we do make it real. So wonderful. Well, these are great sections that we have for this week. And as always the case, there's no way we can cover all of it. So let's talk about something that we'd like to talk about that's fun. Where would you like to start, Brent?
Well, to me, section 71 is a really interesting section. Now, I've got first, let me give you just a little bit of a disclaimer, and then let's just jump right into verse 1 of 71, because it is such a unique historical event and unique position in the Doctrine and Covenants. The disclaimer is that when I taught at BYU, my least favorite course to teach was Doctrine and Covenants. And people will ask me all the time, well, why was that? And I taught it many, many times through the years. And I said, because it is really hard to teach because there is so much stuff in it. Yeah. You've got historical background and so many unique things going on with history. You've got the revelation itself in that historical setting. And yet within one revelation, just like section 71, you have multiple things going on doctrinally. And then it's not a narrative. And so you're kind of jumping from one thing to the next. And there are some great doctrinal sections where you could spend hours just on the doctrine. You've got one coming up with section 76.
Yeah.
But here, these are kind of isolated, maybe that's not the right word, but independent revelations that are cohesive in their historical context. But when you're looking at the content and doctrine of the revelations, they're jumping from one thing to the next. which makes it sometimes hard for readers to understand and put it together. But so that's why you're going to see section 71 is going to be much different than section 74.
Yeah.
And so that's the challenge that we have. But
it is eclectic for sure.
Yeah, it is. And that's what, for me, that's what made it hard, because you just jump from one thing to the next. And within one revelation, there can be scores of doctrinal nuggets and insights and applications, but they're not necessarily connected and related to each other than being in the revelation.
Yeah, so you're right.
All right. You ready for me to start then?
Let's jump in.
All right. Well, look at verse 1, section 71. We're going to introduce some of the characters, some of the names you've heard before, and then maybe some will be new to some of your listeners. Verse 1, "Behold, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servants, Joseph Smith Jr. and Sidney Rigdon." Okay, now this is before we have a first presidency historically. Yeah. And so Sidney Rigdon is acting in a way as assistant president of the church, or as a counselor, in, as we would think of today, to the prophet Joseph Smith. Sidney Rigdon, of course, is a powerful, powerful preacher and has joined the church, and to much consternation of others and rejoicing of others. And Joseph relies on Sidney Rigdon. And so there's a very good reason why this revelation involves Sidney Rigdon in this capacity.
And okay. Maybe I can just jump in there and say, you know, we know that Oliver was set aside or set apart as the second elder of the church.
Right.
But he's been gone in Missouri for most of the time since he was set apart in that way. He's been gone in Missouri. Now they've gone down to Missouri a few months before this, and Oliver will sometimes be back. But he's also been asked to help W.W. Phelps in Missouri publish the revelation. So he's going to kind of come back and forth, but he's physically removed often enough. He's still officially that second elder at this point, but he's not really able to function in that way. So in many ways, Sidney is functioning as if he were the second elder.
That's exactly right. And Oliver does hold the actual position of assistant president of the church.
Yeah.
Exactly. And Missouri takes on a real significance there. But we're going to introduce, if you look at the very last line of the historical heading of why Joseph and Sidney are going to be asked to do a special kind of mission different than others that we've had. And so right at the end of the historical setting, you know, it will say that that is going to be directed to a man by the name of Ezra Booth, who has written what some have characterized as the first anti-Mormon literature. And he has published articles starting out in the Ravenna, Ohio Gazette. Well, let's just talk a little bit about Ezra Booth, because you mentioned Missouri.
Yeah.
Ezra Booth's name shows up in previous revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants, where he is called to go on a mission to Missouri, and he goes with a man by the name of Isaac Morley. And Isaac Morley plays such an important role in the history of the church as well, but Ezra Booth had become, he had had a powerful conversion experience. He describes that powerful conversion experience. But then when they go to Missouri, Ezra Booth is very disillusioned with what is happening in Zion and what he had envisioned. And when he gets to Missouri and he's hearing that this is where the saints are going to gather and all that type of stuff, and he gets there and finds out there's only 7 members of the church. in Jackson County, Missouri at the time. And so he begins to be very critical of Joseph and questions Joseph's revelations. And then the hierarchy of the church. Ezra Booth had been a powerful, powerful preacher. He had been introduced to the church by the daughter of John Johnson out in Hiram, Ohio. So you see the connections to the Johnsons, to Ezra Booth, and then there's another person that's going to.
In fact, I think he was present when Elsa Johnson's arm was healed as that first healing, and that was part of what really got him into the church.
Well, yeah. The miracle that certainly piqued his interest, and also in that setting, there is another man by the name of Simon's Rider that's also going to play a significant role in the persecution of Joseph, the tarring and feathering, all of those things. And a lot of it is in this context of Ezra becoming disillusioned and angry at the church, angry at Joseph, and then just going off, to use our modern vernacular there. So what makes this revelation unique is at this time, and perhaps your other teachers have shared this as well, and you can straighten me out if I don't say something or say something wrong, because like I said, I'm a little bit detached from the Doctrine and Covenants academic world, other than doing my own Come Follow Me study. So I like to say that I'm a has-been. I'm a has-been BYU professor. So I'm an old has-been, and that means that I was a once was. And so I'm coming flashing back into the once was there. But Joseph and Sidney are involved in the translation process of the Bible. They're involved, and in fact, the Lord has previously told them to not. You know, Joseph is moving from place to place and goes out to the Johnson farm and all of that to have the time and the serenity needed to do the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, sometimes referred to as inspired version. And that's why section 71 is so cool, in that the Lord commanded that they not be sidetracked by anything else. And now he's revoking, saying, for a moment, I need you to do something else.
Yeah.
And now let's look and see what it is. The time, back in verse 1, the time has verily come that it is, and I've got this marked in my scriptures, highlighted. Look at these next two words. That it is necessary and expedient. Now, we often use the word expedient and necessary almost synonymously there a little bit. But I find it fascinating that the Lord is saying this in his mission call to Joseph and Sidney, that at this time, even though you're doing the work of the Joseph Smith translation, you're doing the work with the law of consecration and the stewardships and accountability and all the other things that we see in these revelations, the time has come and it is necessary and expedient. It is urgent.
Yeah.
It is absolutely essential that we do this right now. And that is that you should open your mouths in proclaiming my gospel, the things of the kingdom, expounding the mysteries thereof out of the scriptures, according to the portion of the Spirit and the power which shall be given to you, even as I will. And I say unto you, proclaim unto the world in the regions round about and in the church also, for the space of a season, even until it shall be made known unto you. Verily, this is the mission that this is the mission for a season that I give unto you, that ye labor in my vineyard, call upon the inhabitants of the earth, bear record and prepare the way for the commandments and revelations which are to come. So there's going to be, this mission is going to be directed at one problem or issue, but it is also preparing Joseph and the church for additional revelation. So what is the mission? I love this. And it's saying, okay, look at verse 7. And I'm going to come back to verse 6 because the scriptures are real here and it's such a powerful message. But Joseph and Sidney are called to go and debate Ezra Booth and to directly, specifically address this anti-Mormon articles and arguments that Ezra Booth and the people that he has now pulled away and that it is having an adverse effect upon the church in that area. And so the Lord says, confound your enemies. Now, I have to say that I just can't even imagine that President Nelson be given a revelation to go in public and have a theological smackdown. It just doesn't seem to jive with any of our feelings and our understanding of the prophet. But this is such an important thing because the church is young. It is tender. It is not schooled. Even though Joseph is receiving revelations, it isn't schooled by 175, 195 years of revelation and experience. And so confound your enemies. Call upon them to meet you both in public and in private. And inasmuch as ye are faithful, their shame shall be made manifest. That's why I said at the outset, Kerry, this is really unique.
Yeah.
It's like having the first presidency called on a mission to go and confound in public critics of the church and those that are seeking to tear down the church. It just seems to be incongruous with what we see prophets and apostles doing today.
Yeah. And it's interesting because you get the feeling that there are some things that are being taught by Ezra Booth and his friends that the Lord just really doesn't like. And he wants it to be made clear. These things are not true.
Right? Yeah.
We've kind of seen little touches of that, where maybe when people were saying, oh, look, the church received revelation on this, and then they changed it, there must be something wrong, and President Nelson addresses, well, this is why it was changed, and so on. But not in this kind of a way, right? Not just go out in public and private, and if you're faithful, then their shame is manifest, right? But I think he did want it made clear, Ezra Booth is just making stuff up.
And it is having such an effect on the church that the prophet of the restoration and a strong leader at the time, Sidney Rigdon, are called to go and call it out.
Yeah.
And you're right. We see church leaders address issues, but I have to admit that I have never, ever in all my years seen prophets debate enemies of the church.
Yeah, and make it to their shame.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah.
In fact, as you look at verse 8 there, and the Lord is saying to him, I don't know. Obviously, Joseph and Sidney, I don't think it just took this revelation to get their blood boiling a little bit. it had been weighing on them. It had been stirring their souls. And so then the Lord says, let them bring forth their strong reasons against the Lord. I like that because the criticisms, the arguments, the damage that is being done is not just strong reasons against Joseph.
Yeah.
strong reasons against Sydney's conversion, strong reasons against why the church does this or why it does that. He's saying, these are an affront to me, and I want you to go and address it. Well, verses 9 and 10, I think, are some of the most beautiful words that we have in all of Revelation. And we see examples of this in other standard works. Isaiah has has the references to some of these beautiful things of how the Lord will protect us. But I love this.
They're kind of paraphrasing Isaiah a little bit.
Yeah, and it looks to me like that as well. There is no weapon that is formed against you that shall prosper. And if any man lift his voice against you, he shall be confounded in mine own due time. And so then keep my commandments, go forward and do this. Ezra Booth didn't accept the invitation to debate. I find that also interesting. Well, is it because Joseph, I mean, he'd thrown out these terrible falsehoods and accusations and innuendo, and Sidney and Joseph are throwing it down now, and he doesn't accept it. And I think he understood he would have a hard time standing up next to Sidney Rigdon as a preacher and Joseph as the prophet. And so I just love that. And I just thought I'd share a thought or two with you from my own experience, nothing quite like this, but, when I was a young missionary in Denmark, 50 years ago, there was an article that appeared in the local city newspaper where I was. It was very, very critical of the church. And it really kind of was brought to my attention by one of our investigators that we had had a baptismal date set for. And so that really hit me, thinking, oh my gosh, this is at the worst possible time. How is she going to respond? And she pointed it out to us and said, look at this. This is just horrible. And once again, it was not like Ezra Booth, but it was a localized thing. And I just thought, we can't let this stand. And so I just got, you've seen me when I get irritated. You've seen me when I feel like that I need to address an issue, and so immediately my first reaction is I'm going to pop this down right away. And my companion was wiser, and the members in that little branch were wise and said, well, let's work on an article for you. And we all put together an article, and we softened it compared to what my initial natural man reaction was. And I don't think the Lord is any way giving license to us as Latter-day Saints with Section 71 to call out our enemies in public and private in a spirit of contention.
Right.
The Lord is saying, let them bring forth their reasons. We'll bring forth our reasons, and the Lord will take care of the rest. So we put out the article. It was published in that newspaper a week or two later. And it was powerful, the impact that it had in our community in softening the hearts of people. We were able to teach more people because of the response, not because we had strong reasons. And most of the people hadn't even paid any attention to the anti-Mormon article that had been there before, but they were fascinated by this response by two young 19-20-year-olds from America, and the Lord did indeed let it confound the enemies. Okay. And it was a remarkable experience. Another quick example. When I served as mission president in Illinois, and this was 20 years ago, and it was, I think, the first time Mitt Romney was running for president. And he was campaigning in Iowa in a neighboring in a neighboring state to us, and a lot of national and a lot of local attention as well. One morning, I was showering and getting ready to go off to do the work of a mission president that was relentless, and I was listening on a popular radio station in Peoria, Illinois, that was widely listened to in the Midwest there, and they were because of Mitt Romney and being in Iowa, they went off on Mitt Romney and off on things on the church that were so wrong and so just outlandish that was going on. And I just thought, how can they do that in this day and age? This is not Ezra Booth type stuff.
Yeah.
And I told Wendy, I said, you got to listen to this. And so I had to run back to the mission office. And so I said, I'll see you in a second. We got to be ready to go. I've got to go pick up some files at the office. I'll be right back. But listen to this. And Wendy, as I was going out the door, said, you got to do something about this. I said, no, we got our work. We got to go do. I came back and Wendy said, I have called into the radio station and have said, wouldn't you like to talk to the president of the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in this area and get the straight scoop instead of the stuff that's being blasted around that is not true? And I have asked them to invite you to be on their radio program tomorrow morning, and you get to address and bring their strong reasons, and you get to address and bring your strong reasons.
Oh boy.
I said, you gotta be kidding me. You're kidding me. And so the next morning, I had other things I needed to do, but the next morning I spent a lovely hour on this radio program, and it was a wonderful experience.
Oh,
it was not in any way a bash. It was a wonderful experience. And Wendy, actually, we put together a nice little letter and packet and sent it to the host of the radio show that had been spreading some of the misinformation about us, and got a wonderful response. But the point that I was trying to make, it was not anything that I was really doing. Wendy was the one that said, you've got to do it in public because of your position here in this area. But I went forth, did what I was moved upon, and the Lord kept his promise. And no weapon prospered. And more people began to listen to our missionaries because of the response than were turned away by the terrible falsehoods and accusations. So that's just kind of my observation of Section 71 and how it worked in that day and age, how unique it is. But we need to remember also, we can be apologists in our own way, but never in the contentious debating way. We do have people that can respond to those allegations and other kinds of things. You remember Elder Holland referred to it a few years ago in a university conference meeting. You and I were both sitting there when he talked about and quoting, I think it was Brigham Young, where he said he needed people that could hold the musket and lay the bricks of the temple. Yeah. And it caused such a stir because musket was not the imagery that we would want to have. But I think what it was trying to say, and we can certainly see Joseph and Sidney here, is there's going to be times when you build the kingdom. And as you are building the kingdom, there are times when you are going to need to strenuously, but not contentiously, and with conviction, but with your Christian brotherhood and charity at the forefront, defend the kingdom.
Amen.
And I think that, to me, is the great message of Section 71.
I appreciate that. And I appreciate, the emphasis on, like, we can be clear, but without being contentious, especially in an online day somehow people just get mean and nasty so quickly. I've appreciated it, and maybe I'll just give a shout out as I even do the comments on our own podcast. And sometimes we'll get people who are not members of our faith who are trying to tear down the faith on those comments, or sometimes members of the faith who have disagreements. And there we have a number of people who reply. In particular, I've seen Joseph Child reach out in real kindness, but a number of people who would just respond to negativeness with kindness. They're clear, but they're compassionate and kind, and it makes a much bigger difference than coming out with clarity and unkindness. We're in a day and age where the clarity is needed, and it's needed with kindness.
Well, and you know, and President Nelson has been so good in reminding us of that.
Yeah.
To be peacemakers. As we are peacemakers, we can also be strong advocates and defenders. But being a peacemaker never allows us to destroy or contend in such a way that the Lord isn't going to be there with us to have his spirit come with us as we seek, as the Revelation says, to proclaim the gospel and expound the mysteries out of the scriptures. And then it says, according to that portion of the spirit and power which shall be given unto you. That we got to remember, that's our weapon, if you will, the sword of the spirit, not the sword of our witty and clever tongue, or our even our strong intellect. Yet I am so grateful for those like you that have important things to say in response to some of the criticisms, but to go out and to bash is never the Lord's way of doing it. And I think we see that, like you say, in the comments, in the chat, on the chats, when it gets into that realm, nothing good comes from it.
Yeah.
Nothing good comes from it. So.
Amen.
Can I share another experience with you?
Yeah.
About that I think fits with this as well, we can be defenders. We can be apologists in our own way, but we better know what we're talking about. Because sometimes conviction and ignorance don't really bring the desired result. And I learned this in a very unique way. You'll remember, and I think you may have even been involved in a little publication that the Religious Studies Center, and I think Deseret Book did. It was when the Southern Baptist Convention had their big meetings in Salt Lake. And there had been many of these same arguments that Ezra Booth was raising, and they had sent out a DVD and anti-Mormon literature and put it on the doorsteps of thousands and thousands of homes in the Salt Lake Valley, and even in Nauvoo it came out. Well, there was one of their pastors that went on TV to debate Robert Millett on a Sunday night program with a reporter called Rod Decker. There was the Baptist and Bob as the dean of religion at BYU, and Rod Decker was moderating this debate, and Bob was just, I thought, outstanding. And so the next morning, we get a call in the dean's office saying that pastor did not represent evangelicalism and those that knew what Mormonism was really all about. And this pastor wanted to come and debate Bob Millett and set the record straight because, quote, Mormonism came out too well in the on television debate. So this pastor came in and Bob invited me to come in, and he certainly didn't need me, but we spent time in the dean's office of about 3 or 4 hours going over every issue, every argument. We were bringing forth the strong reasons, as the Lord said. And when the pastor would say, well, what about this? And you know about this. And yes, we knew this. And it went back and forth and back and forth. And as you well know, Brother Millett, he was trained at Florida State University in religious studies and knew the sources of the Christian world probably better than most Christians do. And you look at the books in his bookshelf, and this enemy, quote, critic of the church, as we got to the end and we'd gone round and round on all of these issues, we got to the end and this pastor looked at Bob and me after hours of debating and discussing and looking at that. And the pastor said, I just can't believe that you can be Latter-day Saints knowing all that you know. And I thought about that statement, and in reality, I could change that, and we had demonstrated that by doing what the Lord talked about here in section 71 a little bit, is that I am a committed Latter-day Saint because of all that I know.
Yes.
Not in spite of. It is both mind and heart and spirit and seeing the fruit of the Spirit. But the Lord had done a miracle that day that the weapon didn't prosper, at least in my mind and in my heart. And that was just one that I learned that when you know what you're talking about, and it is with conviction and the power of the Spirit, no weapon can prosper or bring down that.
Amen. Maybe I'll just add, I mean, I've had lots of opportunities myself to respond to criticisms of the church and so on, but recently, and in fact, you were there when I first met Pastor Jeff McCullough, he and I have had a couple of conversations, the short versions of which have been on his YouTube channel, and we've released like the full unedited versions on our Patreon website. And people have different opinions about Pastor Jeff and what he's about. But in my interactions with him, he's had real intent, at least it seemed to me. But I will say that as we talk about evangelical point of view, which I love evangelicals, I love all Christianity, I love evangelicals and their point of view. But as we talk about the difference between their point of view and ours, which really we agree on most things, but there are some very important, very, very important and very key differences. And I have to say, every time we've had a discussion, and we've had many hours worth of discussions now, I come out thinking, I am so glad I have the restored truth. I am so glad. And I'm sure he comes out feeling happy about his beliefs, but I just leave it thinking, I am so grateful for what we know through Revelation. As you said, that's what I thought of when you said this, but I believe because I know.
Exactly right. You know, and yes, and I love Pastor Jeff and Joy, and what great Christian people they are and good friends. And I think that the illustration there is that no weapon shall prosper if we stay within the parameters of civil discourse and theological discourse, where we are sharing our deepest, most inner feelings and what we learn and understand in the context of a believing heart, not in the context of a destroying heart, where I am going to bring down your faith. And I think the kind of the end of the story here for the Ezra Booth episode is Joseph and Sidney are successful in strengthening that branch and bringing back many of those that had fallen prey to Ezra Booth's. Now, unfortunately, not all of them. And even in this day and age, not all are persuaded as we come forth with strong reasons. But I think in the long run, the way President Nelson does it, in the way that church leaders address with other religious leaders in those, I mean, you see what President Nelson has done with the NAACP and other things like that. Those inroads of being able to build understanding comes through being men and women of Christ, not someone that is seeking to tear down. And yet, I had the opportunity of being at Oxford and presenting a paper at Oxford, and you go to the one of the buildings there that above the door, it has in the Latin, "Defender of the Faith." And we do need to defend a faith. And we make a covenant to do that, Mosiah chapter 18, to stand as witnesses at all times and in all places and in all things, but we do not have to be destroyers of another's faith in that regard.
Well said. Wonderful. Well, we probably have time to talk about another point. What else would you like to talk about?
Well, you can, I mean, you teach it a lot more than I taught it, but I think, I mean, section 72 and 73 are things that where you've already talked, I know, about the law of consecration, stewardship, accountability. It's more of that continuation of the Lord revealing how things are going to operate there. But I think I want to jump to 74.
All right.
You teach New Testament a lot as well, but I think it's kind of unique. We're back into the Joseph Smith translation, mm-hmm. and something comes up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, they respond, the Lord responds. I mean, I love that. Can you imagine? I mean, we had our Friday faculty forums. We had our Friday lunches. And now you have these wonderful podcasts where we kick around ideas and we talk about things. But Joseph had kind of direct access to the source, instead of a bunch of scholars sitting around saying, well, I think Paul meant this, or I think Paul meant that. They go to the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, boom, here we go. And so I love this in verse 1 of section 74. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but they are now holy. And so we look at this, and in our day and age, it doesn't make a ton of sense. But when you look at it in the New Testament context there, Paul is saying, don't marry out of the covenant, but make your marriage work, stay together, do all of that. And I thought that was really interesting. And it was also in the context of the law of Moses and circumcision. Okay, but it's really over verse 5. There is a passage in verse 5 that I think is critical, and it also then illustrates some of the things that you and I have done for decades of our careers, is teaching, but we have to remember that sometimes it's our opinion, not the Lord's word, and there's a difference. So in verse 5, so he's talked about the marriage problem, the law of Moses, the circumcision of whether your children are unholy, if they're brought up in the tradition of the Mosaic law, or they abandon the fulfilled Mosaic law. That's really neither here nor there to us. And Joseph then learns from the Lord. Wherefore, for this cause, the apostle wrote to the church, because of that historical context, that significant event that was happening in Corinth there, given unto them a commandment. Okay, a commandment also means revelation or supposedly inspired direction. But look at this next phrase, not of the Lord, but of himself. And that, I think, is really important, is that even in our well-intentioned ministry and leadership, we can give our opinions on things that can help people, but can also harm people if we're not careful. And so we need to be remember what the Lord says here about Paul. He's giving it of himself, not of the Lord, and it is his opinion, but the greater power is when it comes directly from the Lord. And that leads into, I think, the last section there, that leads into the role of little children under the law of Moses and the law of circumcision. Verse 6, it was done, and so his opinion, and the Lord saying that their children might remain without circumcision and that the tradition might be done away, which saith little children are unholy, for it was had among the Jews. And this is one of the most important passages that comes. We also have it in the Joseph Smith translation, and that's where this is coming from.
Yeah.
But it is also in Moroni chapter 8 in the Book of Mormon. Little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this is what that scripture means. So while Paul has a lot to say about other things, this right there in verse 7 clarifies it and brings it down to this point right here.
Yeah, that's the crux of the matter.
That is the kernel of all of it. And I just think that is so beautiful. My mom and dad lost a child before I was born, my brother, and it affected my mother all of her life. And I think you think in Joseph Smith's day and Emma's children, and you think of the billions of people in the world that maybe are in this category, to think that children are unholy in some way. But no, they are holy, made pure through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just, those are, I think, section 71 and section 74 are really unique in their content, as well as the historical context of the day.
Amen to that. And maybe I can just say, I mean, I think it's important we recognize that they are holy because they're sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. So while they have not, little children haven't chosen to sin, their fallen nature is fallen.
Yeah.
They need to be, well, and even if they took one breath and died, they still have a problem because they have a fallen nature, right?
Right.
And so they do need to be sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. So I think we don't want to miss that part. And sometimes I hear members of the church reading what Mormon has to say about it or this, and they say little children are innocent, and they stop there. They are innocent because of Christ. And that's part of why we need to be so grateful for Christ.
That's right.
That Christ automatically covers them. They didn't do something wrong, but they're still fallen beings, and he saves them and sanctifies them. So I say literally, and I don't say this phrase casually, but I say thank God for Christ.
Yeah.
I am so grateful that is what this means. I have nephews and nieces who died just right after birth and so on, I am so grateful that they are made holy or sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ. What a merciful God.
Yeah, and in fact, when you say thank God, I mean, look in the Book of Mormon, Jacob, oh, the goodness of God.
Yes.
And Ammon boasting in the goodness of God. Alma and Amulek, how the goodness of God and his plan. And I also think King Benjamin's discourse there on how we as natural men and women are naturally, by reason of the fall, enemies of God.
Yes.
And how is it that we are going to overcome that to be able to be back in the presence of that loving, merciful God is to become as little children. And unfortunately, some people stop at that reading in the Book of Mormon as well and don't go on. We are going to be with certain traits that Benjamin lists there, like little children, but it's really the crux of the matter is right at the end of that verse where it says, through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And so King Benjamin, in using little children, just like Mormon does, just like Paul's doing here, like the Lord is doing in this revelation, and in other places we see in the Pearl of Great Price, other places with that address little children, it is we have to become as little children, not being like babies or toddlers or
childish
little kids again, but that we become new creatures in Christ.
Yeah.
We become children of Jesus Christ, begotten unto him through his atoning sacrifice. And that's how I strive each day to become like a little child. I mean, I'm way, way past being like my grandkids. I can't do all those things and be as sweet and wonderful. But I can be justified and sanctified like little children are that die before the age of accountability. I can be like that because Christ's work is to justify and sanctify old men, not just little children.
Amen. And sometimes we struggle believing that, right? In section 60, so we just did this a few weeks ago, but he says, I am able to make you holy. And I think a lot of people feel like, well, he's able to make that guy over there holy, but not me. But he's telling us he is able to make us holy. We can be sanctified through the atonement of Christ. I am so grateful for that.
Well, and you know, you think about it, it's a beautiful thought is that, we're recording this on a Tuesday afternoon. And so just a couple of days ago, we were able to partake of the bread and water that is also designed to make us holy.
Yeah.
And even though now it's only been 2 days and I'm desperately in need of being made holy again.
Amen.
but that there again, that is the beauty of it, that we become like little children if we approach that sacrament table, that sacrament ordinance, with the faith, the submissiveness, the meekness, all of those traits that King Benjamin lists for us. If we can approach the Lord with that kind of faith and dependence upon him, he's promised us that we will be as little children, sanctified, justified, and fully embraced by Christ through his atonement.
Oh, the goodness and the mercy of our God. Thank you, Brent. Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, if it's all right with you, maybe we can, we'll end the podcast or this episode now, but maybe for our Patreon little extra section, there were a couple things about Ezra Booth's, like the way he fell away that I think we have some lessons we could learn. So maybe I can go through some of my ideas and you can give me feedback, tell me where I'm wrong. And you're such a gifted teacher. Maybe you'll have some ideas there. And in my Daily Bread's sections on the Patreon, I'll probably talk a little bit about Bishop Whitney, Newell K. Whitney, and a little bit about the Joseph Smith translation. So we'll invite everyone to join us in our Patreon section. We want to thank the Presleys and the Duggars for their support and so many other people who support us in so many ways. I want to thank you, Brent, and we want to encourage everyone to share what they've learned. Leave some comments online about what you've learned. Share, like, download, rate, review, and all of those things that help us get the word out to more people. But go find someone that you know and love and share something you were touched with today, in person or, you know, via phone call, whatever works for you. But reach out to a person and share with them. That would be a great thing. So thank you so much for being with us, Brent.
Thank you. Thank you, Carrie.